Leon, would you open us in a word of prayer?
Let's pray. Lord God, we give you thanks, Lord, for the first hour we had, Lord, learning of you, of one Lord, one Christ. You alone are the way, the truth, and the life. And Lord, we come at this hour, Lord, to study your word again in the book of Luke, Lord, and we thank you for the time you've given Brother Scott here to studying, Lord. Lord, as we come, Lord, I pray that you prepare our minds to be attentive to your teaching, Lord, and we pray that we be accepted to your truth, Lord, and that we would strive to be obedient unto your commanded will that you have in your word, Lord. And as we learn, Lord, we pray that we continue to grow in the knowledge of your truth. And Lord, we ask again that you would be with our brother Scott here as he shares your word with us, and be with us all as we continue to grow in your knowledge. In your son Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 18, if you will. We've entitled this section, People to See, Lessons to Learn, and we've got another people to see today. By the way, this is awesome.
You're welcome.
Being back there and stuff.
It's like no air, right?
Yeah.
Back there is no air. I'm a pole.
All right, we're going to be looking, starting at verse 18 today. Get down there in my notes. So, we're going to be looking at a dishonest youth today. This is a story that we all know very well. It gets referenced all the time. It's amazing how many lessons that you hear or sermons you hear where we refer back to the rich young ruler. And that's a story we're going to be looking at today. We're going to be focused on verses 18 through 23 today. We're going to read the whole section. It goes down to verse 30. So we're going to focus on the story itself today, and then, Lord willing, next time we're together, I'll focus on the lesson that Christ gives afterwards, or the application of this. But let's read the whole section. We're going to read verses 18 through 30, starting at verse 18. And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I've kept from my youth." And when Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And come follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And those who heard it said, "Well, then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." This, in my opinion, is one of the saddest stories in all of Scripture. Warren Wiersbe said this, "The rich young ruler may be the only man in the Gospels who came to the feet of Jesus and went away in worse condition than when he came." John MacArthur said, "The choice he made was surprising because at first glance this young man appeared to be the perfect seeker. No pre-evangelism was necessary in his case. The typical obstacles that hinder people from coming to the kingdom of God seemed to have already been eliminated. He was ready and eager and understood his need." All of us wish evangelism could be that easy, right? He just showed up. Teacher, what do I need to do to be saved? The young man had a desire, or he wouldn't have asked the question. And I believe that this young man was prepared to do what he needed to do, or he thought he was prepared, maybe a better way of saying that. He came looking for the advice that he needed so he could make sure that he had checked all the boxes. He checked a lot of them already, but he wanted to make sure he had checked them. But I was thinking about it as I was reading it. Can you imagine how this scenario would have played out today in most churches? If he had darkened the door of most churches and walked out the aisle afterwards at the altar call and asked that question, he would have gotten the ABCs, probably. The A, admit you've sinned. B, believe on Jesus Christ. C, confess Him publicly. I mean, how many have ever heard salvation as simple as ABC and some evangelistic message off of that? It's not that everything is wrong in that, but it's missing so much. It's not just a simplified version of the gospel message. It's just a snippet of the gospel message. And oftentimes becomes a false gospel. I don't think if he had walked down the aisle in most churches, he would have walked away sad. Admit you've sinned. Well, he obviously knows he's got some void in his life, or he wouldn't have asked, what else do I need to do? I need something else. I'm obviously not quite there. What do I need to do to be saved? Believe on Jesus Christ. He obviously believes on Jesus Christ. We're going to talk more about that later, but I mean, he calls him good teacher. He didn't just call him teacher. He gave him an adjective that had some significance to him. Confess him publicly. If that was all Christ told him to do, if Christ said, you're good, you've followed the law perfectly, all you need to do is say my name out loud three times in the streets and you're good, I think he would have gone out and done it that very hour. He would have walked away from most churches today thinking his eternal destiny was secure, and he would have been just as much on his way to hell as he was when he approached Christ. And his eternal destiny, eternal life, this is truly the theme of this section. Look at verse 18 again. The ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And look at verse 30. Christ ends with eternal life, who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. I mean, that is what we're talking about here, is eternal life. Consider how close this man was to that, though. He was obviously a religious man. He was a moral man. He knew that he didn't possess eternal life at that moment because he asked the question, what do I need to do to get it? And he knew he was talking to somebody who could guide him to it. I mean, can you get any closer? Here's another good thought from Warren Wiersbe. In spite of the fact that he came to the right person, asked the right question, and received the right answer, he made the wrong decision. And why was that? Ultimately comes down to his dishonesty. And that's why this section we tell the dishonest youth. So we're going to look really at three areas here where we see his dishonesty on display. Letter A, he was dishonest about his view of Christ. Look at verses 18 and 19 again. And a ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. In the ESV, it's even capitalized there, good teacher. I mean, he's addressing him with some reverence, some significance there. Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. His statement of address is somewhat paradoxical, I believe. First of all, he didn't think of him as anything more than a teacher. He didn't call him Lord. He didn't call him Messiah. He didn't call him Master. Didn't even call him Rabbi. which was also a teacher, but with some different significance. The Hebrew word here is didaskalos. He's just a teacher. An important teacher, a significant teacher, a teacher who obviously is gathering thousands around him, but he's just a teacher. In this situation is very similar to what we read in John's Gospel. John chapter 3, verse 2, you don't need to turn there because you are very familiar with this. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher." There's that word again, didaskalos. "Come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And we know that that man was Nicodemus, a Pharisee, an influential Pharisee. We know that the outcome for Nicodemus ended up being quite different than the outcome for this man, unfortunately. But they both came the same way. You're a teacher. You know, Nicodemus, you're sent from God. You're a special teacher, but just a teacher. So in both of these scenarios, there's a high level of respect that is offered. They didn't approach Christ like the typical Pharisees did because they had no respect for him whatsoever. All they wanted to do was find a way to trip him up and either totally humiliate him to the point of ruining his ministry, or as that became futile, then it became, they wanted to put him to death. There was no respect from the typical Pharisees. Nicodemus went so far as to say that he's sent from God. He might be considered a prophet in his day, and they held the prophets in high regard. Our subject uses an adjective that is usually reserved by the Jews to describe God. Let me just read you a couple passages. Psalm 25:8. "Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way." The Lord is good, he says. In Psalm 34:8, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." Psalm 86:5, "For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you." Psalm 106:1, "Praise the Lord, O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." These Jews knew the Psalms. And so usually when they referred to good, they tried to, whenever possible, save that word to refer to God himself. But I mentioned it's paradoxical. Christ even points out to him the irony of his phrasing here or his address. Notice the question he asks him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." But it's interesting, I believe, when you look at it, notice that Christ didn't pause to wait for an answer. I mean, that's a pretty significant question he just asked him, and he's right on. He didn't need him to answer. No doubt, though, in asking that question, he had his attention. But he didn't need an answer. Many have tried to argue that Christ was denying his deity with this question. So those who believe, even today, that Christ was just a teacher, just a man, even a man sent from God, they would point back to this passage as one to use as a stake in the ground for arguing the point that Christ was not God or that he was not deity. But they couldn't be further from the truth. And in reality, Christ is affirming his deity here with this question. And he put that young man on the spot. In other words, he's saying, if only God is good and you're calling me good, does that mean that you're prepared to acknowledge me as God? Are you prepared to walk away from the religion that you've been clinging to? Are you prepared to follow me? And so while this man acknowledged Jesus as good, he was not prepared to acknowledge him as God. And so it's somewhat ironic that he calls him good teacher. And that's why Christ didn't need to wait for an answer. He knew the answer. He just asked it out loud for the man to hear it and probably for those around him to hear it. But he already knew what was in that man's heart, and he made the young man painfully aware himself. John 2:23 through 25 says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. By modern definitions, those many are Christians because they've believed. That's all we have to do. It's just a belief. It's just, they saw the signs. He's doing miracles. I believe in him. And verse 24 and 25, though, tell a different story. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. And he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Of course he did. He was God. He knew this young man's heart better than this young man did. In fact, this young man's lying to himself right now. He doesn't really view Christ in that high of a regard. It's probably token flattery. But I would argue that this young man did know that Jesus was God. I think Romans 1 could be considered here. For what could be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Jump down to verses 21 and 22. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Christ went straight from his questioning to pointing out the requirements of the law that this man knew already. I believe this young man knew in his heart of hearts that Christ was at least something different. But he just wasn't prepared to worship him as Savior. He wasn't prepared to give up the religion that he had held so dear. Remember, the religion of the Pharisees said wealth was a sign of blessing from God. Wealth was a sign that you were doing things right, that you were privileged and special. And so, why would he want to walk away from that religion? That's why the prosperity gospel is so popular today. So many people looking to the Bible to fill their pockets, not to find the Lord and Creator of the universe. And this man didn't need to worship Christ because he didn't need a Savior. And he sounds, it's amazing as I read through this how much this whole story points back to the parable earlier in the chapter, the Pharisee and the publican. He sounds quite a bit like the Pharisee in the parable. Verses 11 and 12, the Pharisee standing by himself prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. He addressed God. He was religious. And he even did a lot of good things. But he thought it was God that was getting the prize. And so this man wanted a list of requirements or an action that he could take because he was capable of doing it himself. I think deep down he knew that the man with the answer was right in front of him. He just wanted to hear the right answer. I kept thinking back as I was studying for this, back to Cain. Cain offered sacrifices to God. But just like Abel, his sacrifice viewed his heart or displayed his heart attitude. And it wasn't the sacrifice that God wanted. But Christ was not necessary. We know this because of the question he asked. Look at verse 18 again. Good teacher, what must I do? He didn't say, what are the requirements of heaven? Do you know how to get there? What do I need to do? I'll take care of this. He wasn't looking for a Messiah. And yet, the law that he claimed to follow, 39 books of it are pointing towards a Messiah, but he didn't need one. I think it's important for us to note and constantly be aware of that a simple acknowledgement of Christ is not enough to get us into heaven. But unfortunately, that's what most people want, isn't it? They want to get into heaven. They don't want a master, they just want to live in his kingdom. Unfortunately, that's the evangelism that we use even with youth when they're young. And of course, so you don't want to go to hell, you want to go to heaven. And we don't focus them on the Savior. We focus them on the kingdom. Well, a kingdom comes with a king. One to be obeyed. James 2:19. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. I think this young man was an example of dead faith. He didn't even tremble. He's standing before the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and he knew there was something about this man, and yet he just wanted a little piece of information from him. So he was dishonest about his view of Christ. Next thing we see was dishonest about his view of sin. Look at verses 20 and 21. So remember, Christ asks him that very poignant question, doesn't even take a breath to allow him to answer, but he now answers the young man's question. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother. Well, this guy's been doing this for a long time. He hasn't heard anything new. But he was clearly not aware of his sinful nature either. Now, a couple of things. If you look closely at this, because sometimes we read a passage like this, we know it so well, and we just kind of read the words and then so many other things. We just bring into it, well, we already know this story, and so here's what happened. You know, we sort of paraphrase it in our minds before we even get there, but notice that Christ did not say that if the man fulfilled these commandments, he would be saved. I've heard that talk. Well, you know, all he had to do was obey the law completely. Obviously, he wasn't going to be able to, you know, so I've heard people clarify that, well, he's not going to be able to, but Christ didn't tell him if he did these things, he would be inheriting eternal life. Now, it is true that if a person can fulfill the law perfectly, then he can merit or earn eternal life on his own doings. We know, based on what the Bible tells us about man, that nobody's going to do that. That's why we needed a Messiah, a Savior. But it's interesting. Christ didn't give him the entire law. He only gave him parts of it. In fact, he didn't even give him all of the Ten Commandments. He wasn't giving him the roadmap to inherit eternal life. He's just talking with the young man. He's asking questions himself and giving statements to get the young man to look inward and point some things out to him. He was giving him a mirror into his heart. He was giving him the opportunity to do some introspection. Romans 3:20 says, "For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." So what was he giving this young man? He was giving him the gospel. He was making him aware of his sin, because that's the only way we can get to heaven, is to get to that point where we realize, oh my goodness, look who I've rebelled against. Look who I have made my enemy. This man's inward look didn't reveal anything unseemly in his mind. At this point, he's thinking he's doing pretty well. But he knows he's missing something. Look at his answer, though. All these I've kept from my youth. He thought he was on the right track. He thought that what sin he had was minor, wasn't worthy of an eternal hell. But I think there's a lot to be learned from what Christ didn't say. What did he not include in his list of commandments? No doubt the young man, if he knew the five that Christ listed, he knew the others. But the Ten Commandments, we can break them up. There's five or four of them that are geared towards God and our relationship with Him, our view of Him. There are six of them that are geared towards our relationship with man. He didn't list any of the commandments that deal with God. He didn't say, have no other gods before me. Don't make any idols. Don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember his Sabbath day and keep it holy. He's glossed over those. But he had already dealt with those in the first question, didn't he? We already knew how this man viewed God. God was higher than him, but not quite as high as God should be viewed. So he didn't list those again. The young man's probably already still reeling from that first question. This man didn't have a right view of sin, though, because he didn't have a right view of God. He had cut to the quick right at the beginning. But it's also important to note that he didn't list all the commandments that dealt with man's relationship towards man either. He gave them all but one. Went through them right in order. And he left out number 10. What's the 10th commandment? Thou shalt not covet. It can't be a roadmap to heaven to do these things if he didn't even give him the whole map. But I believe, I'm confident he did this intentionally because he was highlighting one very weak area of this man. This man looked inward and he wasn't seeing much because he was comparing himself against others instead of comparing himself against the perfect law of liberty. Instead of comparing himself against Christ and his perfect standard. Wiersbe said this, Jesus knew the young man's heart, so instead of preaching to him about covetousness, he asked him to do something that a covetous person would not do. But the action of giving his wealth to the poor was not going to save him either. Christ is not, again, giving him the roadmap or the checklist of activities for him to perform in order to get to heaven. He never gave him that promise. He just pointed out the man's lack of self-awareness of his sin. And he was very subtle about it. You know, I mentioned the parable of the Pharisee and the publican from earlier. You go back and we look at the publican or the tax collector in verse 13. It says, the tax collector standing far off would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. They're dramatically contrasted here. The publican won't lift his eyes because he knows who God is. And this guy talks to God as if he's just another person in the room. The man upstairs. The publican, all he could do, the only thing he could offer, he didn't even try to offer amends. He knew he couldn't make enough amends to fix it. All he could do is throw himself at the mercy of God and beg and plead for it. Why? Because he was a sinner. He looked inward and he saw, I haven't just done some sins. I haven't broken the law. I'm a sinner through and through. And that is what's necessary for us to be a believer. That is the relation that comes with the changed heart that God grants us. He grants us faith and repentance. He grants us the ability to look in there and see what we really are. He grants us a proper view of the law and the gospel. This man was given the gospel. It was laid out before him. He was given the opportunity, but he saw the wrong thing. He was dishonest about his sin. I love how subtle Christ is in this. He was very subtle, but he was very powerful when he pointed out that the man didn't consider himself a sinner. He thought he was just a man who needed to atone for a few sins. He knew he wasn't perfect. We wouldn't have asked the question. But he was extremely dishonest about his sin nature. So he was dishonest about his view of Christ. He was dishonest about his sin. Lastly, he was dishonest about his view of salvation. Look at verses 22 and 23. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. I mean, there's so much packed in these two verses. Notice he told just one thing. You're only missing one thing, young man, to inherit eternal life. But look at what he tells him there. So all you have, distribute the poor. He's dealing with that sin of covetousness. This is a very wealthy man. But we often gloss over the fact that he offered him treasure in heaven. Treasure that he could keep eternally. Give up these worldly riches. They're just going to burn up. Christ had dealt with that early in his ministry. Moths will come in and eat those expensive garments. Rust will come in and ruin those precious metals and things. Thieves will come in and steal them. Ultimately, death's going to come in and leave it all behind. And it's all going to become wood, hay, and stubble. But this guy's asking for eternal life. Christ's offering him riches in eternity. In this man's mind, eternal life was something that you could earn. Apparently, he had spent his life trying to earn it. Again, he was a moral man according to his testimony. Now, we don't know, but Christ didn't argue with him. There's no doubt in my mind that he probably... It doesn't say he was a Pharisee, but he might have been a Pharisee in training. He might have been working his way up there. He definitely would have been someone the Pharisees would have wanted to know because he had money. They always liked hanging out with the people with money. So no doubt he was moral. He probably was friends with the Pharisees if he wasn't one himself. But again, I love Christ's subtlety when he's dealing with sin. Notice in verse 22 again, he told me he was lacking one thing. I mean, if we just look at that on its surface, this guy's trying to earn his way to heaven. It sounds like he's pretty close. Christ even converted us. You're just off, just missing one little thing. It's a simple thing, really. I don't think Christ was smirking. We know that Christ was sad about this encounter. If we read in the passage in Mark, it talks about felt compassion on this young man. But this lesson has been preserved for all of us in the Word of God here, and so the subtlety is profound. But you're just lacking one thing. But the subtlety comes out in the fact that it wasn't selling his goods and giving them to the poor that was this one thing. I mentioned it earlier in the other list, but look again at the verbiage here. He didn't tell him that if he did this, he would go to heaven. He just told him he's lacking something. But the one thing he was lacking was a changed heart. He was lacking repentance. He was lacking an acknowledgement that at his very core, he was a sinner and incapable of inheriting eternal life by his own actions. So the command Christ was giving him here was just his subtle way of pointing out his dishonesty. Now, subtle to the crowd, I guarantee it wasn't so subtle to this young man. There was a laser beam into this man's heart. Because look what immediately ensues after this. His countenance changes, his emotion changes, and he just left. He didn't try to barter with him. He didn't try to negotiate. He didn't try to come up with other excuses as to why he had been generous or why he wasn't covetous. He knew he was covetous. So, while subtle to those of us on the outside, not so subtle to this young man. The Greek word used in verse 22 there, describing his emotion, is perilipos. It basically means that he was extremely grieved. He wasn't just sad. You know, we say that a lot of times, based on some translations, he went away sad. He didn't just walk away sad. He walked away grieved. It's an intensely emotional word. It's the kind of word that would be used when a loved one is lost and we're bemoaning their death. He knew that he was covetous, but he also knew that he wasn't willing to change. And that's the sad part of this story. It's not sad that he was a sinner. We're all sinners. It's sad that the gospel was laid out perfectly in front of him and he wouldn't accept it. James 4:17, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it's sin. But that is what he is at his very core. He's a sinner. He just won't acknowledge it. And so Christ could have sat there and repeated the whole New Testament to him. It wasn't going to change anything because this man didn't see his sin when he looked inward. He wanted salvation, but he didn't want a commitment. It had to be on his terms. And at this point in the story, he realized that's not how it was going to happen. He wasn't going to outwit Christ. He knew Christ wasn't wrong. I mean, think how little Christ said to him. He wanted salvation, but he didn't want the commitment. And the sad part about it is perhaps one of the most powerful presentations of the gospel we read in the scriptures, and yet it's so different from how we expect evangelism to be today, isn't it? I mean, Christ goes straight to the heart. Christ never tried to simplify salvation. Even though salvation is very simple. In fact, we're not going to get there today, but we read earlier when you get towards the end where he's explaining it and they're saying, hey, who can be saved? His disciples and those around him are starting to realize, wait a minute, salvation's hard. In fact, it's impossible, Christ says. But it's a simple thing for him. Because he's the Savior. He's the one who was wrong. So he's the one who determines forgiveness. And this young man said, I want nothing to do with it. He walked away. I believe he was sincere when he came. I believe he wanted to know what he needed to do so that he could be in the kingdom. But he was not prepared for those terms. I mean, why did he go away sad? Because he had great riches. Well, great riches are not a big thing. And the reality is, it was his covetous heart that caused him the problem. There's a lot of wealthy people in the Bible that are going to be in heaven. Abraham was a man of great means. David, Solomon, probably the richest man who ever lived. Money and power and pride got him in trouble at times, but he was still a child of God. I mean, there are a lot of wealthy people. But there's a difference between having wealth and being covetous. Covetous deals with a heart attitude. It gets right to the core. It's basically going back to idol worship is what it really ends up being. These things demand my worship more than my Creator. And so, you only lack one thing, Christ told him. Sell it all, give it to the poor, and then come follow me. And it's that come follow me piece that we just don't like. We want fire insurance. We want to spend an eternity in the kingdom because the other alternative is not a good one. But being a bond slave to God, I don't need to do that. I'm not that bad. And that's really, this young man's a perfect example of many people today, perhaps some of us. We don't have the right view of God. We don't have the right view of our sin. And as a result, we don't have a proper view of salvation and what it really is. So, we're actually going to get done a little early today. Started right on time, but I want to close with this quote. John MacArthur. Jesus gave this man the choice between himself and Christ, between self-righteous pride and possessions, and between personal priorities and total abandonment to the Lord's will. Without a proper assessment of his heart and a willingness to forsake his pride and his religious achievements and abandon his worldly possessions and ambitions, he could not be saved. He came asking the question, what do I need to do? And Christ just told him, it's not anything you can do, and you obviously wouldn't be willing anyway. So next time, as I said, we'll then deal with the conversation that ensues after, because not only did he have this young man's attention, he's got his disciples' attention now, as we read. And there's a lot of meat in there. I didn't want to cut that too short, though. We got in here a little early today, too. So, but does anybody have any comments, questions? Right.
He was calling him out right then, not specifically calling him out, but just saying, hey, your self-righteousness is going to get you.
Right.
And then logically, he got him to the point where he understood, this is not good for me.
Right.
That's why he was so sad. Because he wanted to wallow in his sin.
Yeah. I think it just goes to show he was the perfect evangelist because he was the Messiah and the perfect being. I mean, ultimately, we could sit there and argue with somebody. And a lot of times, too, in churches, that we think we say the right thing, phrase it the right way, trip them up on something that we can convince, oh, I'm a sinner. This man got to that point. He got to the point where he knew he was a sinner and he walked away a sinner willingly. We can't. It's not about how we phrase the gospel. We don't need to help the gospel. The gospel is the power of God and the salvation. That Greek word there is dunamis. It's dynamite. If the gospel won't or can't save them, certainly we won't. Think of the parable of Lazarus. You know, what does he say to him at the end? You know, send them to my brother. Send them. Like, listen, we've got the Bible there. That won't save him. Sending Lazarus back won't help. But yeah, he cut right to the quick there. And Christ accomplished what the gospel intends to accomplish. He didn't have to play around with it.
I think it was Jeremiah Bunyan that said at the entrance, heaven, there's another way that leads to hell. This man on the one point was so close. Nobody has come such close to Christ as far as salvation is concerned, yet he is not. And also how, even in evangelism, we can make a very terrible mistakes for people and give them false hope.
Right.
The guy has everything that you said. He walked, and then we give the person a false peace that you are born again. Because if you use the ABC, he did it.
Yep.
Yet, he's not born again. And at times, if we do the perspective, our own sense, then we have to be able to put ourselves in these guys' shoes. Because most of us, we've walked the app. You said what you're supposed to say, but are we really genuinely saved?
Right. Yeah. You know, it does take the pressure off of us, and our job in evangelism is just to present the gospel, and the gospel will do its work. Christ had the advantage of knowing what was in this man's heart without this man even saying, but we don't. So we share the gospel with everybody, and we don't need to defend it. It can defend itself. We don't need to justify it. We don't need to beat around the bush. Evangelism is nothing to be trifled with. That's why we spent so much time, you know, as we were going through our statement of faith, talking about soteriology or the doctrine of salvation, because there's so many people who get it wrong because they don't really read the Bible for what it says. This man did what's natural for them. None of us like to look inward. And even though, this is why I said, you know, response to you, that Christ's evangelism was perfect, because a lot of times we try to expose the sin and we don't get there. I mean, we can lay it out on a silver platter. This is what you did. This is what you are. This is what you're like. They can't see it. But Christ, with just a few words, got right to the heart of the man, and he knew exactly what he was like, and he didn't want to change. We're not told anything in the future about this man, perhaps down the road. Maybe he did. I don't think so. I think we would have heard about it. I think the emphasis it puts there in the story of how he walked away and Christ's compassion to him kind of tells the tale of what this man's future destiny was. But this passage, you know, we didn't touch on it, but it also proves Christ does love sinners. This man got what he wanted. Christ didn't keep him from being saved. Christ didn't rob him of anything. He got exactly what he wanted. And yet Christ had compassion on him because of that. So those of you who would argue, well, if God truly loved people, he wouldn't send anyone to hell. Well, they don't have a proper understanding of God. They don't have a proper understanding of what sin against that God is. And they clearly don't have a proper understanding of salvation. Anyone else?
Of Cain, namely Cain and Abel, and wanted also to reflect the covetousness, because Cain gave up, he was a farmer, gave up land, he didn't get the first fruits, he just gave up the excess. Whereas Abel gave the first of his farm things in the family, which he didn't have the law at that time, but it showed his heart there.
Right.
He gave first to God.
Yeah. Yeah. I was talking with somebody earlier in the week about something, but that's the heart. We always want to look at the outside. Sometimes the outside gives us a false picture, but the heart always gives a true picture. Unfortunately, we can't see it. We can't even see our own. But whenever you talk about sin, ultimately you're going to get to that heart attitude. And like she said, the law wasn't even written yet. So we don't read anything prior to the story of Cain and Abel about what they were told to sacrifice. And it may not have been that fruit was the problem. It may have just been that the heart attitude wasn't right and he gave it begrudgingly. But sin is sin. Hard attitude. It always comes back to a hard attitude. Well, we've got a few minutes. Let's close in prayer, but maybe if we have a couple people pray, since we got a little extra time. And did everybody get a chance to write on there? Anybody have any, I guess we can take a moment, anybody have any prayer requests they want to share publicly? Or I've got a praise. We've been praying for my dad. He got the results this week, so there's no cancer in the lymph nodes from that melanoma. So he's got to go back and get checked out again, but no further surgery at this time. So grateful for that. Anybody else have anything that they want to share?
My niece down, she's a junior at Virginia Tech, she's going for engineering, and she's looking for an internship. She's got one at Georgia Pacific, but it's in the middle of nowhere in Georgia, some place called Cedar Springs, where the population is 74.
Wow. Hard to get in trouble, though. Maybe she should go there.
It's an 11-hour drive, so it's not like you can pop down and visit her anytime on Virginia Tech, and she's losing it over that, and you know, being so isolated. But I think it's also an opportunity for her to grow closer to God without having all the distractions.
Right. She may like it when she gets there and move out to the wilderness. Anyone else? Well, Dan, would you mind closing us? And then if anybody wants to pray, anybody be willing to pray to start us out? Okay. If anybody else feels led, then go ahead. And if no one, then Dale will close us.
Try to flatten people into your kingdom. Not try to. Yourself, that you choose us of all the people of earth, and you give us the gift of eternal life. I thank you, Lord, for the privilege of worshiping you, and I thank you that eternity will not be enough time to praise you and to worship you and to thank you and to know you. We thank you for the future that you have in Christ, eternal life, home and heaven, adopted into your family, that you have made us a new creation in Christ, and one day the process shall be complete when we see him, and we shall be like him, and we shall be as he is. We look forward to that day, Lord. We thank you that one day the Lord is coming, maybe today. I pray that when he returns, you would find us faithful, that we'd be diligent in serving you, that we'd be diligent students of your word, that we'd be people of prayer, that we'd be faithful witnesses to the lost and dying world. I pray, Lord, give us passion, compassion for the lost. I pray that we would have such a burden, such a love, that we cannot contain the gospel. We must share it with everyone we meet. Co-workers, friends, family, neighbors, they would see Christ in us. I pray that each of us individuals would see spiritual fruit in our lives, and that corporately as a group, as a body, as a church, there would be much fruit here as well. The fruit, Lord, for your glory. That you would use us to reach this community for Christ, Fredericksburg, Virginia, America, indeed our whole generation. Use us to reach the world for Christ. Give us the burden, the compassion, the resources of people, the desire. Fulfill the Great Commission. I pray that we would be the generation to get the job done. Let us not rest. Let us be diligent, committed to getting the gospel. Thank you for the privilege of having your word, for the Holy Spirit who teaches us, instructs us, empowers us over sin and our own self, and the world of God. Lord, may we be spirit filled and spirit led. May we not quench or grieve the Holy Spirit. Be obedient, sensitive, and aware of the Holy Spirit. May we keep short accounts and not let sin linger in our hearts, but confess immediately and be restored to where I stand. Thank you for this body. Thank you for this church, Lord. Continue to put your hand upon it. May we see growth spiritually, individually, and growth numerically for your glory, that we might see fruit. Thank you again, Father. Bless each person as they go home. Get safety. May we return tonight and sing praises to your name. Jesus' name.